were in Luke chapter 7. We were at this point when the coronavirus thing began, and we had all of the outbreaks happening. We had all kinds of things hit us. We had to get out of our services for a few weeks. By the way, if they would have just taken what they learned in those couple of weeks, everybody would have been better served, because they learned that this was largely affecting elderly folks and people especially in nursing homes. Not just elderly, because you can be elderly and be pretty good shape. You can be pretty robust in many ways. It's pretty remarkable sometimes. But the fact is if they would have just taken that, quarantined them, and said we're going to make sure they're kept safe, they would have been much better served. But we put everything on hold for 2 weeks because you can have 2 weeks of bad weather. We thought we can do that. It made sense. And then subsequently, they went to 30 days, and then it was starting to get out of control. And do you know right now that California, they're pretty largely shut down. This man, he was going to arrest people for having a grill out yesterday, but the rioters could riot. So there's a lot of inconsistency here. But what I want you to know is that as we come to this passage, it's been with me all along, because we were doing pretty much chapter by chapter through this particular book. And it is in this chapter that we find Jesus typifying his generation. He says, to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children who sit in the marketplace and they say, we have piped to you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. And that's exactly why that's been kind of needling me all along, because I think that's exactly what you have right now. You have a world that's telling you to get in lockstep regardless of the facts, because they won't tell you all the facts, because if you got all the facts, you would say, well, that doesn't make any sense. So what they do is tell you that there are a lot of cases today. But I think biblically, I'm supposed to tell you what I believe to be true, and I do my very best to understand what that is. And so I'll try to bring you up to date as best as I can. All right, so we're in chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, now when he had ended all his sayings. Now notice this is a continuation of what happened in chapter 6. It was in chapter 6 we saw the Sermon on the Plain. It was similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. He brought a lot of that, but he did a little twisting of things in this particular scenario. If you're an itinerant preacher, in those days you didn't have cassettes of your messages. So when you preached it, it was just there and in the air and done. So when he went to a different location, that same message could be brought up in whatever the context called for. He had his same goals, but he may have had different things he wanted to amplify. So he did in chapter 6, his Sermon on the Plain. He had brought the people along, and they had watched him and followed him and learned much from him. And he brought some men in as apostles who would follow him very closely. And so he says, when he had ended all his sayings, many of the sayings he had given at the end of chapter 6 were more or less pointed toward his true disciples. And he was telling them that they were in a world that was going to be hostile to them, and it was going to cost them something. Interestingly enough, it was at the end of chapter 6 where he talks about you can't put new wine into old wineskins. And his point was to make the point that it's not something you would do because it could destroy something. And the problem with many is that when it comes to their salvation, the older they get, the older their personal wineskin, their life gets. It makes it difficult for them to receive Christ. They tell us, it's very interesting, the younger the children are when they hear the gospel, the more open they are to it. That's why Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not. Why? Because many of the people who get saved from a cradle rather than on a crutch. Okay? I will tell you that this is my experience. I've seen it among young people. I've seen it among people I've watched grow now that I've gotten older. But every now and then, we get to see some remarkable thing. It can be done. That somebody who's in their 80s and 90s. We had a couple that was in their 90s that got saved. I wasn't sure he could understand my talk. And I was trying to sneak up on him. He said, yeah, my wits are still with me. Go ahead. What do you got to say? He was in his 90s. And it was just a beautiful way of putting it, in his age. So it's hard for folks sometimes to come to that. It was especially hard for the Jewish people to hear about Jesus because they had galvanized their wineskins. And that's why he ended the chapter that way. When he ended all of his sayings, it says in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. He's up in the Galilean area, up in the northern regions. That's where he did most of his ministry. He would come down sometimes to Jerusalem and Judea because that was where the temple was. There were certain things that would bring him there, but there was more hostility there. There was more of a power stronghold down there in the religious world. So many times he would have to leave not long after he got there because the people would get stirred up by his miracles. So keep that in mind. So this particular chapter is going to bring us a couple of vignettes, and I believe they're all going to lead us to one thing. It's going to lead us to understand what it means to be saved and forgiven. Do you want to understand what that's like? Well, watch what this chapter does. The first thing we get in the vignette is a storyline of what Jesus ran into with a certain centurion. From verses 1 down to verse 10, we find a centurion set before us. And the Bible says in verse 2, a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. A couple things right away, if you're paying attention to your world, the whole issue of slavery is back in the news. All right, now I find that to be interesting because that battle was fought a long time ago. But the reality is that even in this day in which we live, there are certain places in the world where human trafficking and bondage is happening. We're not going up to Toledo or whatever where I hear is a hub of human trafficking and having riots in the streets and tearing down the buildings and trying to find the children and the kids and the women and all those who are being kidnapped and been forced into slavery. What we're doing is we're blowing the world up for all the wrong reasons. And so what you need to recognize here is it says a certain centurion's servant, and so there was servants. But this man is not a mean guy. He's not a obnoxious guy. In fact, this servant was dear to him. In fact, this servant was so dear to him that he actually does something that's very humbling. He actually goes and asks for help. Now, that's nice when people are willing to ask for help when they need it. We had a gathering at our home yesterday with several of our grandchildren, and I had two of them down on a small pool table that I have just because I have all these grandchildren. I'm trying to give them things to do. So we have this little pool table. It's a small one. It's not a real one. It's like one of those things you get in a box and you put it together. You know, it's pretty small. But it works. And I was trying to teach them how to hold the stick and how to, shoot the ball and how to aim and everything. And, it was quite fun, but the thing I recognized is because their dad was there, and I was there, they were getting information from a lot of sources. And so I began to stand back a little bit, and I realized that the difference was profound. And so what I'm saying is that we have been trained, perhaps, in our society at this level to not receive help or not ask for help. Partly because we've been left to our own devices. I was brought up with the switch and with a belt, and so I understood what it was to get some training. But if there was not a lot of love coupled with discipline, sometimes you didn't know how to ask for help. And kids today don't get any discipline or love in the sense of real instruction. And so what they're doing is they're becoming galvanized in their own opinions. Now, that's my observation. You can disagree with that, but a child left to himself will bring his mother and father to shame, Proverbs says. That's what we're having today. Got to be shameful to see your son on the TV screen tearing down a statue. Got to be a little ashamed of that, So this is a servant, and this servant was loved. And understand something about servants. I have to drill into it because it's the day in which we live. There were a couple of reasons that people were indentured servants or were forced into servitude or placed themselves into servitude. Largely with the Jewish community, it was what you might call a welfare program. If a person lost their ability, like their farm burnt down, or maybe their land was parched and they weren't getting anywhere and they were losing everything, they would never lose their inheritance because God promised that to them. However, if they couldn't run the thing, maybe they just didn't even have the knowledge mentally to know it. Some people just are not mechanical. You ever met somebody like that? They just don't know how to, which end of the hammer do you use kind of stuff. I mean, there are people like that. And then there are people who can see way beyond and put everything together in a hurry. So this person who maybe gets into trouble could go to his neighbor and he could say, listen, I'm failing over here. My family's in jeopardy. I'm in jeopardy. I'd like very much if I could come and work for you. And he would say, sure, you come on in, brother. You come in. You're going to work for me. And he would have to serve him as a servant. And you might remember in the Old Testament where they talked about a man who loved his master and wanted an awl put in his ear and they put it in there and he was going to be a servant forever. Now, typically that wouldn't be a Jewish person. Sometimes there would be an alien, somebody from out of the country would come in and they would be part of the community, but they would call it a servitude too. And they would maybe want to be the servant forever. Now, my point is, it was the welfare system. Do you know that Roosevelt hadn't been born yet when this was written? Okay, he didn't come up with this great idea where everybody can have free money. Now, that's the world we live in today, so everybody is always aware in the backstory of their mind that if everything failed, bottom fell out, maybe we have this new deal in place, we could all get some help. Problem is, some people have made welfare a career. I actually witnessed that when we were helping young people who were in trouble with a crisis pregnancy, brought them into our homes. We had like four or five different girls. One of the girls got up first thing in the morning. She went and got the bus about the time I was hitting the bricks to go to work. And she was on that bus all day long. And she came home at the end of the day and she said, you know, it was a great day. She was excited. She had gotten money that was going to be promised to her for this, that, and the other. She said, in fact, I'm going to get my teeth fixed. I'm going to be getting braces now. And she was just giddy with all of the things she found that day. Now, guys, listen, the problem where people are just giving money is it becomes what they call an entitlement. And what that means is you don't have anybody to thank when in reality it's your money that's going to somebody. Now, I'm not trying to throw off on the welfare system. It's the system some people were born into. I get it. How do you break that? Old wineskins, right? New wine, old wineskins. This is what they've been trained, okay? So I want you to recognize we're not trying to be, you know, dismissing or disrespecting, but at the same time, somewhere along the line, unless somebody wakes up, they're not ever going to get to the place where they have a humble heart. This centurion has a servant. He was dear to him, just like the servant probably felt of his master, he was dear to him. And there are many cases in history where servants and masters, quote unquote, had a great relationship. And so what we see here is this is a servant who's dear to him. It also came from war. Sometimes when one country conquered another country, because kings went to war all the time, you could force somebody into servitude rather than having them executed or releasing them to rise up and come back and try to beat you guys up again. And so those are a couple of the reasons. War, and sometimes it was welfare. So we see him saying he was dear to him, and he sent to Jesus, in verse 3, the elders of the Jews. So he didn't go himself. He felt like, I'm not worthy of that. You don't get that right away, but that's why. This was a humble man. He's a centurion. He's got 100 men under him. And yet he has a humble heart. What are we talking about? We're talking about being saved and forgiven. How does that even happen? Well, I can tell you this. It's going to start with a little humility. Nobody can get saved who's unwilling to bend the knee. Nobody can get saved who's not willing to come to Jesus. And what we have is we have this man sending the elders. And he had been doing pretty good all along. They went to him and said in verse 4, he was a worthy man. He loves our nation, verse 5. I find it fascinating the more I read these things, because basically you have servants. This man has a dear servant. It's all good. Harmony at home. And then you have somebody who loves the nation. We're in a time where these are issues, right? Do people love the nation? Were we allowed to sing, My Country, 'Tis of Thee? Well, if you ask certain segments of our country, they might not like the fact that we sang that song. First of all, because we were singing and we were all infecting each other. That's what the narrative is. You cannot sing in some churches in some states because they say you have to distance by about double if you're going to sing. Now, this is control at its highest level. I'll tell you what. If I'm on my deathbed, I'm going to sing. I'm going to want some good music playing in the background. I'm going to want worship songs. You say, well, you can play them on there. Listen, Jesus sang in him and then he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the place he sang. David sang all the time when he was in duress. Many of the psalms came from places of real need and leanness. And so I suggest to you that our world is getting a little bit more hostile to us. And it's nice to see that this man loved their nation. Now, we would like it if everybody loved this nation. We've often heard people say, if this happens or this person gets voted in, I'm leaving. And everybody was like, yay! And they were hoping these people would leave. But they didn't leave. And then they said, well, I'll pay the ticket. Please leave. No, they didn't leave. Because that was just, you know, pomp and circumstance. But notice that this is our nation. What is their nation in the scriptures? It's the Jewish people. Did you know there's a spirit of anti-Semitism in our world? Why? Because the God of this world is the devil and he hates the Jewish people. Okay, it's very simple. And you can begin to trace the line back to so many things. And so I will say to you, it's very encouraging to hear those words out loud. He loveth our nation. We have a great nation. They had a great nation. Verse 6 talks about the centurion meeting up with Jesus at one point, he was going to come and heal the servant. And he said, Lord, trouble not yourself. He says, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. Now, what is it that the Laodicean church age had a problem with? They did not know that they were poor and wretched and naked and miserable and blind. Okay, miserable and wretched, same word. They didn't know that they were unworthy. They figured they had it going on. So when I read this, I'm reminded from Luke's gospel that one of the defining principles of a person who's going to be saved and forgiving, I'm reminded they're going to have a little sense of their unworthiness. It's got to have that. You know, children don't have a problem with that. It's when you get older. It's when you galvanize yourself and hardened yourself against maybe the bullies, you know, caving into the bullies or figuring out how to get around the bullies and getting real smart about the streets of wisdom that's out there. Those are the ones that, as time goes on, get harder and harder. We have to get to the children early, and the devil, listen, knows that. Doesn't he? Don't you know that? You've heard of the National Education Association, NEA, one of the largest unions in our country. It's huge, and it's powerful, and they're teaching our children to hate this country. Now, I'd like to take you to Ezra and Nehemiah and tell you about how they were so aggravated with the people because they were bringing in people who didn't even know the language. They were marrying people of other nations, and they were teaching their children not to know the language. And the Ezra and Nehemiah both said, you guys are losing your minds. What are you, crazy? You can't have this going on. In fact, there was a point where Ezra actually just sat down, stared at the wall for a number of days, and everybody was worried, is Ezra going to be okay? Because he was so astonished at how much the people had lost the point. Do you feel that way sometimes today? We've lost our minds with regard to what makes a country great, what makes a country unified. So he's a man who is saying, I'm not worthy. We've got to start there. If we don't start there, we will, listen, be lost. Somewhere in the core, we have to understand that God is holy and we are lost. We are in danger, that hell looms, that our sins demand judgment. And if we don't get to that point where we recognize our culpability personally, we'll never get to the place where we can love our neighbors as we loved ourselves. The person who can do that is a person who realized they didn't really deserve mercy and yet found some. And what we're seeing here is this man says, I'm not worthy. He says in verse 7, he says, neither thought I myself worthy to come, so I just want you to say in a word. Now, underline those words. Say in a word. He doesn't feel like he's worthy of this personal honor of the Lord himself coming to his home. He says, just say the word. He goes into that thing. I'm a man. Look at this in verse 8. I also am a man set under authority. Do you realize everybody's a man set under authority? Wives are set under their husbands. Husbands are set under their employers or under their patrons if they have a business. They are under authority. They're under their governmental officials. They're under the law. The Bible says the powers of be are ordained of God. And we're supposed to submit ourselves to the powers of be. And that if we do what right, we don't have anything to worry about. But if we do evil, we should be very afraid. Because they bear not the sword in vain. This is all Romans 13. And yet today, we're telling our police officers / soldiers, we're telling them to put down their sword and to become a mockery. No, this is just basic stuff. He says, I tell one man to go here, he goes, and I tell another to go there. Just say the word. Now, listen, don't miss the point with that verse. This verse comes up 3 times in the New Testament. I don't know if you knew it or not, but the Bible says in Romans 4, verse 3, what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians 3, 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Even James picks up the refrain in verse 23 of chapter 2 in James' epistle, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. What do you say? Just say the word. What do you need from God? You need His word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the more you hear about Him, the more you got to love Him. The more you hear about Him, the more He will melt your heart. Here's a man who understood what faith was. He was a man who came in humility, because faith really is hard to exercise without a little humility. Because faith means that we have to come to a place where we sense that we're not worthy. Because you really can't put God where He needs to be in the pedestal of your heart until you understand your unworthiness, your absolute corruptness. Now, if you want to see it for what it is, remember the times, perhaps in the last few days, you were working crazily out in the heat. Perhaps you were getting ready to have family over, whatever it was, but you were hot, you were sweaty, and you came in the house and you thought, where's my wife? I want to hug her just because. It's so gross. You know, no, that would be the little kid in all of us. We want to chase our wife over. Hey, come here, give me a big hug. And we're just sweaty and gross. And they're like, get away from me. No, listen, that's kind of what it's like. Do you feel that? Do you? Or is it not something you think about? Because, see, it's easy when you're in the family to forget it, because we're told, I am accepted, I am loved, there's no condemnation. But nevertheless, should we not know that we are wretched? The Bible says of Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. That's Paul. How are we doing compared to him? Let alone Jesus, right? Wretched. We just need to remember that really dispositionally, there's a lot of reason for us to be odious to God, yet He chooses to see past all that. He understands us and He loves us. But this man came with this, I thought myself not to be worthy. Say a word in verse 7. And so the Bible says that when Jesus heard him say, I'm a man set under authority, the word set means I'm placed there. He didn't place himself there. That's the way life was. You know, there are some people who live in Haiti. There are some people who live in Africa. Some people who live in Saudi Arabia, Iran or Iraq. That's where they were born. And if they're Christians, that's where they have to be mindful to be the best Christian they can be in those circumstances. You and I were born in America in the lap of luxury. And as a result of that, our challenge is maybe even more difficult than theirs. Jesus is marveling at this man in verse 9, and he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So I suggest to you, we see first of all faith. How to be saved and forgiven. In long-running form, this man actually does get his servant. The Bible says in verse 10 that upon returning home, he found the servant was whole that had been sick. And if you look at the synoptic Gospels, it says that they inquired of when he became well, and it was about the same hour Jesus spoke the word. How do you cultivate this faith? You get faith by hearing the word of God. But not only hearing it, but by also appropriating it, believing it, stepping out in regard to its light as it's given. Verse 11 brings us to the city of Nain. You may remember this city of Nain. Now, the word Nain means beauty. And I think that's very important, because what we're going to see here is not faith so much, because the widow really doesn't notice Jesus paying attention to her. What we're going to see here is fear. Were you ever brought up short in your world? Well, what Jesus does is he walks into the city of Nain, and the Bible says in verse 12, there was a dead man carried out. And he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So Jesus looks at this situation, and he cares about it. There's a lot of people who do not understand that God's heart is touched by all of the afflictions and all the infirmities of our day. He sees the children who are abandoned. He sees them. This is why I said to you earlier in our preliminaries, the thing that just concerns me most about our country is our children and the courts and the churches and how they're being treated. Why? Because when the children are being raised for the slaughter, that breaks God's heart. If you're looking at abortion, that's a big deal. If you're looking at chemical castration for a child who's confused because they have no parenting and they're thinking they're a boy when they're a girl or a girl when they're a boy, you're looking at chemical castration and many times mutilation. And what I'm saying to you is that God sees that. And I can tell you stories that will make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. It makes mine when a little child's talking to his parents and he sounds more like a demon interacting with his mother than he does a child. I say to you that this is the thing that breaks God's heart. Now, this young man is dead, the Bible says. And they're carrying him out of the city. Verse 13 says, when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. She didn't ask anything. He just said to her two words, weep not. Evidently, she maybe looked at him. We don't get any more detail in this, but what do you think? Jesus is there. Does she even know who he is? And if she doesn't know, can you imagine Jesus touching you? And you'd know right away, I think. I think of his eyes of fire in the book of Revelation. He's going to look right through you. He's going to know everything. You're going to melt and crumble in his presence, I would dare say. So here he is. He says, weep not, having compassion on her. Now, let me just tell you something. This woman was primed for a word from God. Why? She was deprived of every physical means of support. So when he said, weep not, this woman is empty of all hope, empty of all hope. And here he is walking up saying, weep not. And maybe, we don't know. I just have this idea in my mind that there was a twinkle in his eye. There was a communication. When the one woman reached and touched the hem of his garment, he felt virtue go from him, power. And some power perhaps went right through her and kindled a little flame of hope. And that twinkle in his eye, having no idea, weep not, why would you say that? Say, it'll be okay, you'll see him again. No, this was, don't weep. This is not a day of weeping. This is going to be a good day. Okay, Jesus knows what's coming. And I don't think he said, weep not, without somehow conveying to this woman some hope. The Bible says when he saw her, he had compassion on her. He said, weep not, verse 14. And he came and he touched the bier. And it's called a bier, but it's like a stretcher. They're taking him to a certain place and they're going to deposit his body in some sort of tomb. Now, what they would do in Israel, which is a very interesting story, they let the body decompose for a season, and then afterwards they gather up the bones and put them in a little box called an ossuary. And what they will do is the whole family will be then placed together awaiting the resurrection. We went to a tomb like this where there were these little boxes of ossuaries in there, and it was explained to us that the belief of the Jewish people in those days was that when the resurrection occurred, when their Messiah came, when he would come, all the family would arise together. Can you imagine this now? Kids, grandkids, sisters, brothers, we're all together. We're all good. It's a party. We're all here. Wait a minute. This must mean. This must mean Jesus is here. I want you to know it was not time for her to weep right there. She wasn't the one who was going to be needing to weep. The Bible says he touched the bier. And they that bear him, that young man, stood still. And it says, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. What wonderful words. There's coming a day when the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to say, come up hither in Revelation chapter 4. And the rapture will occur. And I believe that we're at that point for the next 7 years. We're good. We're having a hallelujah time with our bridegroom. We're the bride. We're getting ready for the real festivities down on earth while everything's cleaned up for us. Everything's cleaned up. God's going to get some cleanup crews going through here. And the Bible says, he said unto him, arise, and he that was dead sat up. Yeah, he did. Yeah, he did. And I'll tell you something. When you get your mind around the minutiae of such a moment, it's got to blow away every person watching it. And the Bible says in verse 16, and there came a fear on them all. Do you know the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? The fool is the one who has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's actually the sense of that verse in the Psalms. It's the idea, the fool says in his heart, no God. He says it all the time. No God. They just live like there is no God. And what we have here is there's a fear that came on all of them. And look at this. It says, and they glorified God. Now, when you begin to realize that God is not to be trifled with, you're on the right track. And there's a point where the only thing you will have is fear. I've lived in that neighborhood when I was away from the Lord and wasn't sure I was saved at all. Saved at a very young age, maybe 8 or 9, reading tracts, always praying. Age 12, prayed in a church, thought I got it right, everything was good, happy, excited, got baptized, giddy, just free. It was good. I knew the gospel. I loved Jesus. But then for a few years, I get away from God on steroids, and I'm not even sure I'm saved. The Bible says, forgetting even that we were washed from our sins. I was afraid of that. The Bible says in Hebrews that we might get to the place where there becomes nothing left but a fearful looking for, a fiery indignation and judgment. Why would I even have that? Because I knew God was real. I feared Him. And I thought, He's going to blow me out of the water. And that fear pressed and pressed and pressed until I went to my mother and I said, I need to, with words I've been given from my readings, repent. I need to repent. We went and saw our pastor, and he remembered me as a child who's now a late teen, and he put me on the right track and nurtured my faith and got me back righted with the Lord. It wasn't saved. It was got me out of the cesspool I had fallen into. Fear. Now you say, fear, that sounds terrible. I don't want to get saved to a life of fear. No, 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 missing it. Okay, come back to me. It's not about fear. It's where it starts is fear. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But God's Word tells us in 1 John that perfect love, complete love, matured love, once you understand how much you are loved and understand that it's because He loved us, that we love Him, once you get all that clear, perfect love casts out fear. You don't walk in fear anymore when you grow up because you know you're accepted. You know you're loved. You know there's no condemnation. And every now and then it's got to take your breath away to consider that He favors you. Favors you. I use that word advisedly because I'm thinking of the bridegroom and the bride. Now, interestingly enough, on this earth, I don't know, men get down on their knee and ask the woman for their hand many times. Years ago, that meant a lot more because the girl knew she only had one shot at this thing and she was the prize and she had made sure that she was the prize because anything less would have been scandalous in our society. But now it's not quite like that. But my point is, that I understand that I received a prize when I received my wife's hand. I knew that. I knew that I had a girl who showed me the favor of being my wife. That's what it's about, guys. That's a small shadow because we're both sinners. Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus is absolute holiness incarnate. And He likes you. And He wooed you. And He drew you, and He died for you. And fear came on them all. Good thing. That's where it starts as well. You got the fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. You got to have faith, like the centurion. And the Bible says that fear fell on them all, and they glorified God, saying that a prophet has risen up, and that God had visited His people. And this rumor went throughout, verse 17, all Judea. And throughout all the region they're round about. Now understand what's going on here. This woman didn't ask for help. He gave it. And when He gave it, basically they all just were thunderstruck, completely blown away, and fear came properly to their hearts. If you could take a moment and catalog all the tender mercies that God gave you before you knew Him, how He did not take you out when you probably should have been taken out. Maybe you were behind the wheel of a car under the influence of some other substance. Perhaps you were doing something you shouldn't have done maybe up on the roof messing around as a kid. Boys, they would sometimes jump off the roof. I'm like, kids, don't do that. Don't do that. Actually, I didn't see it in real time. I saw it on video. I'm like, what? What? Anyway, just saying, that's my experience. White hair. I understand. I know. They would jump off the roof, videotape it, so they could reverse it. And it was cool to see, but wait a minute. Did you just jump off the roof? How many times could you have fallen? How many times could you have been hit by a car? How many times would God have been right to give you that simple sickness that would be the end of you before you came to know Him? But He stayed His hand. He saw that in the core of your being, there was something there that was a spark that drew Him. He saw that there was still some sort of a conscience, and He wooed. He waited. He waited. And then you finally looked His way. And when you came toward Him, He ran to you like the father does the prodigal. He ran. He ran. The Bible says they heard this rumor everywhere. And that was always the problem. People start really honoring God. The rest of the world hears about it, and then the powers that be get a little rattled. So that's why he didn't get to stay in Judea very often. It says, and the disciples of John showed him all these things. Now notice, John is in prison at this point. So John the Baptist is in prison. He called a couple of his disciples, and he says, go to him and ask him in verse 19, are you he that should come? Now I've given you the two first things I see about being saved and forgiven. And that is faith and fear. But I want you to know that this is John, saved and forgiven. Well, he certainly was in the family. There was no question about that. Jesus is going to say right here that he was the greatest of the prophets that ever lived. But he was in prison, and it was a little nerve-wracking. He wasn't doing anything. A man who's used to being bold and being listened to and initiating the movements of God, that man is now in a dungeon, not able to really talk to anybody. And he's struggling. And he needs to be saved from his own self-doubt, his own personal misgiving. And interestingly enough, he's not just doubting himself after a while. Everything's so quiet. Do you know when you get quarantined, you're all alone, eventually you can start thinking too much, right? I'll tell you what, if you look inside too much, you're going to see nothing but darkness. And you can get depressed. You're going to get really depressed. I heard a guy say this week that depression has been defined, and I never heard this, so I'll share it with you. Maybe you haven't either. Some people say it's lack of hope, but what he said was depression oftentimes is anger turned inward. Think about that. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? So you get people alone and alone and alone, and then they start thinking, well, I'm not doing anything. I'm not able to go. What about the money? What about the food? What about, what about, what about? And they begin to get all up in their head. The devil's already at the ready. He's ready for that. Oh, it's party time. And the demons will come in, and they will latch on to despair. They will latch on to all kinds of things. The Bible says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, listen, but against principalities and powers. John was in the dungeon. He was wrestling. Are you he that is to come? He saw the Spirit descend upon him like a dove at the baptism. He saw Jesus. And he heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son, whom I've always been well pleased, which is the sense of the passage. I've always been well pleased. Now, I've been bragging on him before he ever got here. Here he is. Jesus shows up at the River Jordan. He says, go ask him, are you he that should come? And when he did that, his men came to him. And in verse 21, the Bible says, and in that same hour, when those disciples showed up and asked him the question, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits. And them that were blind, he gave sight. Jesus said, go your way, tell John the things that you've seen, that the blind see, that the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor, circle the word, and the poor, because the poor are the key here. To the poor, the gospel is preached. John struggled, but John was a man of God. And what he had to have, in essence, was fortitude, because it was getting dark, it was getting hard, it was getting lonely. He was isolated. He couldn't go out and see the miracles. He just really was going on vapors. And here we find him getting a clear message through, are you the one? Listen, if you'll just get on your face and find God in your prayer time and in your closet and in your isolation, if you find yourself there again sometime, you just get there, go for God, and don't let go till he shows up. When John broke through and got a word, he got his answer in spades. He got all kinds of evidence because there was a lot going on here. What are some of the things that were going on? People were cured of many of them, of their infirmities. Plagues were cured. Evil spirits were hastened away. Blind people were given sight. The Bible says not only that, the dead were raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Now get this. What do you tell last? Tell the best. The best thing is to the poor. The gospel is preached. Why? Because the poor were the ones who would hear. They're the only ones who knew that they lived in a sense of deprivation and despair constantly. When you actually look into the word for poor here, the word literally has the idea of to crouch. It has the idea of causing to fall. It has the idea of scare or to frighten. I tell you, this is a huge deal. Because we need to remember that God smiles upon the poor. And it's not just poverty, because there was a lot of people who were there. Some are wealthy, like the centurion was fine. What's he doing? He's hearing the gospel preached too. When he gives his servant back, he's not poor financially. He's spiritually poor. All about humble, 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 humble. I want to get down low. I remember years ago, Dr. Adrian Rogers had come to one of the conferences at Liberty, and he told about when he really gave his life to the Lord. He was into football as a young man, and he went out onto the football field, and he actually got down on the football field, and he wept out to God, and he just dug a little hole and put his nose in. Lord, I can't get any lower. Please, please, please use me. And he did. He stopped the Southern Baptist Convention from going against the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and he helped that whole thing come around. We could use a couple of them today, couldn't we, in the Southern Baptist Convention? But he was the man that God used in that hour, one of them. And I want you to remember this passage out of James 2, 5 through 7. You can put this by that verse in Luke. The Bible says in James 2, it says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Listen, but you have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called?" See, we've got a lot of people we need to stop giving money to. We need to stop giving money to the NFL. We need to stop giving money to the NBA. We need to stop giving the money to the baseball leagues. We need to stop giving money to the actors and actresses. We need to stop giving some money. I don't care how much of a fan you are. You cannot look the other way right now. They need a spanking, and they need it now financially. They need to know they're cutting their nose off to spite their face. The only branch is holding them up. They're sewing on. And you and I cannot afford to forget these admonitions. The poor had the gospel preached to them. And right now, the poor can't hear the gospel because the rich are always dancing in front of them so that they are entertained and they're distracted. We need to shut it down if we can, but at the very least, we certainly don't need to give them an offering like buying a ticket or a season pass. The Bible says, "To the poor the gospel is preached," verse 23, "and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Those are the poor. That was the definition of it. They're the ones who are to be congratulated. "Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me." Now, he goes on and he talks about John. I'm not going to go into that much, just to say that he says he was a prophet, but he says this, and interestingly, he says in verse 28 about how great John was, he says, "I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Do you know what he just did? He just dignified the poor. You know, some people can't be John the Baptist. Some people can't be Paul the Apostle. Some people can't be Luke the physician. Some people just don't have the wherewithal. Some people are in verse 2 of this passage. They're the servant. Some of them are a centurion set under authority. Okay, that's where he finds himself. Wherever you find yourself, God just simply asks you to be faithful there. You have to have fortitude there. John had fortitude. And when he comes down to it, they're going to take his head from his body. But he has huge confirmations of who God is, who Jesus is, how powerful this Messiah is. He laid his life down for him, and Jesus showed up when he needed him the most. In my mind, I can't help but read that passage and feel like a dance in the street was going on. Healing this man, healing that man, raising up this person, giving sight to that person, doing amazing works just for John. He'll do it just for you when you need it. We have to get out off of the boat and get in the water to walk on it, right? So once the time comes when you're in out of your depth and you don't know, God's for you and he'll show up. Right now you might be calm, cool, and collected because you're back to work or you've got some money in the bank, food's good, life's good, a little nervous, dodge the bullet, back in your couch, got your clicker, got your air conditioner, all the things, the accoutrements, the comforts of life. Sometimes we don't need them as much. But in your core, in your bottom of your being, you understand that God is awesome. And those who are the most poor, listen to me, people in Haiti, physically poor and spiritually poor, willing to spend and be spent, people who are loving on Jesus, even though it might cost them their life, like in China. And so you see how he met the need of the poor. I want to move you on down a little further. The Bible says in verse 29, "And the people that heard him and the publicans justified God." Notice publicans are in there, tax collectors. These were the poor. These are the poor. It doesn't have to be financially poor. "The people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized." You might circle that. It's probably one of the most powerful things of saying, why does anybody not get baptized? They got baptized with the baptism of John. We ought to just get baptized and we got saved. Okay, we just got to do that. But the Bible says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God." Now, circle the word counsel here. Because the word for counsel is a word that literally has the idea of a volitional counsel from God. In other words, God was literally pressing on the hearts of everyone witnessing this. All the miracles he had just done and the testimony he just gave, they were hearing it and they were feeling shaken. If you were a Pharisee who didn't receive him and you rejected him, you were literally having your heart tugged. Even though you might have been hard as nails, you were being tugged. And the Bible talks about him as God's counsel being given to them. The word literally has the idea of volition, meaning God literally engaged power. One lexicographer says, it's an actual exercise of power. And that's what he did. God brought some power upon the hearts. And the Bible says the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God. That's a scary place to be. But you know what? That's what happens. That's what happens. People either receive him or reject him. Now, you might bump away a little bit now and again, but when God really tugs at your heart, I'm telling you, you need to run to the cross. Don't let those moments pass. The Bible says in verse 31, "And the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken this generation?" We talked about that a moment ago. They're like the children in verse 32, sitting in the marketplace, calling one to another, saying, "We have piped and you've not danced. We've shown you the NFL. We've shown you the National Football League. Why aren't you watching us? Why aren't you coming to our games?" You may have seen this past week the girls' soccer team that played. All the girls got down with Black Lives Matter on their shirt. They don't even know what it means. It doesn't mean Black Lives Matter. It means Antifa's on the move. That's what it means. Black Lives Matter, those people are not even thinking all that stuff. They might get their situation commandeered by Antifa, but those people who are out there are largely white crowds that are tearing down our monuments and trying to make everybody come to heel and kneel down in front of them. And I'm telling you that what we saw this past week was one lonely girl on an empty stadium field because they wouldn't let fans in. One lonely girl stood up and would not bow. Although they got her to put the shirt on, she said, "You know, push come to shove, I am not kneeling." Okay, I'm not kneeling. We don't get any interview by her because she's not news. You had to look for her standing when all the rest of her teammates were on a knee at the national anthem. No, we see him saying, they're like those who say, "We piped to you, you didn't dance. We mourned to you, you did not weep." I wonder what we're doing. Are we dancing to the tune of our day? Or are we standing in the place where God would give us the most power and grace to work and to do? The Bible says John came neither eating or drinking, and I won't go into all of that because we want to get to this other vignette. Now, when I told you about John's fortitude, what we're looking at now is foolishness. It says there was this one Pharisee who desired him to eat with him. And behold, a woman came, verse 37, and she was a sinner. Pharisee certainly wasn't a sinner. She was a sinner, though. You can imagine what kind of woman she was because she came and she had enough money to buy an alabaster box of ointment. She stood at his feet, literally placed herself. It's not standing at his feet. It's placed herself at his feet, weeping, and began to wipe his feet with tears. They were dripping on his feet, and she began to wipe them with her hair. She thought, "I can't touch him." She was just, "What do I do? He's so amazing. He's so amazing. Jesus is amazing. Nothing's good without him. And he makes all things new one day. And we're going to be with him. Right now, we just need fortitude. But here, we need to avoid foolishness. Because here he is, and this woman is there." Now, it goes on to say, she wiped them with her hairs of her head. That's her glory. The glory of a woman is her hair.
She's weeping. She's in there. She's uncomfortable. So there's that humility. She's afraid to touch him. She loses her hair, her glory, humility, fear, all of it coming to place in this woman. The Bible says, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. She's like, what can I do for you? Something was missed. Somebody didn't get his feet anointed. She anointed his feet. This is not the one Mary that was the sister of Lazarus. This is a different woman. The Bible says, when the Pharisee saw it, he spake within himself. There's your foolishness. 39. We have a lot of conversations in ourselves, don't we? That's just what we do. We have people in our day-to-day that we see and we shake our head. And we think, what? How can this be? And we wonder if they could ever be saved. It's a very precarious place to be. The only thing that can help us is the earlier things. The real faith, the unworthiness, the sense humbling. The foresight that we experience through Jesus' foresight. We see Him helping us. The fortitude, hearing what was done, hearing and owning it. Those were the people who got what advantage not only John got, but other people from seeing what Jesus did while He was talking about John. But here we have foolishness. It's like a foolish generation. And this man is a part of it. And the Bible says that this man spoke within himself. He says, if he were a prophet, he'd have known what manner of woman this is that touches him. She is a daughter of Eve. You are a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve. We're all in that camp, right? It's what we are. And we're all sinners. And sometimes the greater sinners are the ones who are the best people to look at because they're just good, but they don't love Jesus. That's the moral man out there. But all of us are lost without Jesus. Some of us just know that we're more in danger than others because we got off the track very, very badly. No, the Bible says that he spoke in his heart these terrible words. And so Jesus, I love this. The Bible says in verse 40, Jesus answering, where was he speaking? In his heart. What are you doing here? Jesus is there, man. He sees you. He hears you. He knows what you're thinking. Does that unnerve you sometimes? It unnerves me, man. I really want to love people better. I do. And so this reminds me that I need to go back, touch those earlier touchstones sometimes. The Bible says, answering him, said, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. He says, a man had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence, the other 50, but he frankly forgave them all their debt. In verse 42, tell me, which of them would love him the most? This was a no-brainer. He says, I suppose, because he knew he was found out, I suppose that the one whom he forgave the most, he says, you have rightly judged. Now notice this. Verse 44, he says, when I came in, you gave me no water. He says, when I came in, you gave me no kiss. When I came in, you did not anoint my head. Do you know, all of those things are things you can do for each other in the body of Christ. You can wash one another's feet. You can be in there with the attitude of, I'm going to give them a kiss in the sense of really letting them know they're loved. You can also bring the Spirit of God with you. He says, you didn't do any of that. It tells me a little something about your love. And he's not saying you don't love me. He says, you know, you invited me to dinner. I get that. I'm working with you. Do you know Jesus was constantly working with the Pharisees and the publicans? He was. Here he is working with this guy. He talked to Nicodemus. You got Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector himself. He loved them all. He worked on them all. He says, you didn't do that. He says, but she did. She washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. When I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. When I came in, this woman anointed my feet with ointment. Man, this cost her a lot more than it would have cost you. But because you and I are peers, in your mind, I guess I'm not worthy of that kind of devotion and love. He says, listen, this is the thing. In verse 47, he says, therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. Did I know that? Did I know that, Simon? Did I know that? I knew that. I knew it. Her sins, which are many, they're forgiven. For she had loved much. But to him who little is forgiven. The same loveth a little. And then he looked at the woman and he said unto her, now listen to me, thy sins are forgiven. Just say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. Thy sins, they're forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this? There's these people, they don't get a clue. Jesus is reading their heart. Who's this? And he said to the woman, because he's ignoring that, he says, you can listen in over on the conversation, you can figure it out later. Right now I'm dealing with this. He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Listen, go in peace. Now you may not know the sense of the word peace in the Greek because it's kind of elusive, but it means to join. That's what it means. You want unity in America? You want unity with everybody in America? It's not going to happen by laws. It's not going to happen by upheavals. It's going to happen when we get right with God, get our sins forgiven. And when we're right with God, we will then begin to love others as we love ourselves. You can't do that in the power of the flesh. You can't force it, and it will never turn out well because the devil is a liar and a deceiver. And what we're seeing here is he says, go in peace, because this woman who was a great sinner, this woman who was a great sinner was now joined to Almighty God. That's where you want to be. That's who you want to be. What? Saved and forgiven. Synonyms, but something huge. The longer you wait to come to Christ, because that old wineskin, you say, I got this, I don't need to adjust anything. You know, it's all good. I'll be a Jew and I'll be a Christian and I'm going to make everybody else become Jew. No. You got to let go of the old wineskin, okay? Come on over. Let Jesus set you free. Because this is the Declaration of Independence Week. This is Independence Weekend, right? This is our time to reflect. How'd you get free? Well, if you know Jesus, I can tell you how you got free. Because that's the only way. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed. So for you who are here today, I want you to look at those vignettes. See, in the end, we see forgiveness. We see a woman who honored Jesus. She honored Jesus. She did everything right. Water, ointment, tears, hair, glory, everything. Honor, honor, honor Jesus. And as I conclude today, I want you to think about a song you heard years ago, perhaps. It's called People Need the Lord. And if you and I are going to honor Jesus, we're going to have to remember the commission. We are not here to protect ourselves from everything that the world has to throw at us. That's God's job. Okay? Don't be foolish. But don't be foolish. Okay, we have to be in clarity, walking with the Lord, doing what we can, and understanding that no matter what comes our way, if it's a year like Job, in the end, God gets glory through His testimony. Your testimony, my testimony, whatever they may be, they're our very own. And God is writing your story, and He's writing mine. And we will stand before Him in that day with smiles and thank yous for every bit of it. Because He's trying to just get us more like what? More like Jesus. Whom He did foreknow, He did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son. If Jesus were in your shoes, what would He do? Let's bow together for a moment.